Good morning, brothers and sisters and friends. I was speaking to my wife in Dubai last night. They're in a deep freeze there at 23 degrees Celsius, sunny and a light breeze. So I have red hands for a reason here. It's freezing. I apologize for those of you who thought you were going to be listening to Brother Malcolm this morning. There was a change this week, and that would explain why there is isn't standing room only in Sydney, so thank you. Living in the Middle East in the last 5.5 years has been very interesting, and in the last couple of weeks has gotten much more. Democracy has had a limited presence in the Middle East, and while it's easy for people like President Obama to proclaim its virtues, it's not easy or practical to expect governments that have been run by dictatorships supported by the military to quickly change to democratic governance with fair elections. Even Singapore, which is seemingly a peaceful environment where the infrastructure is fabulous and the flowers are in bloom all the time, is essentially a benevolent dictatorship with mock elections. However, the oppression, the poverty, the poor living conditions imposed on so many in the Middle East for so long has clearly taken its toll. And this, coupled with the creation of social networks like Facebook and Twitter, as well as improved education over time, has enabled the masses to share ideas, share their opinions, and in fact cause change. These social networks were fundamental in causing the political upheaval and change in Tunisia, and they look to be having a huge influence in the current unrest in Egypt and to a lesser extent in Jordan and Syria, all three of which suffer from oppression, poverty, and poor living conditions. It's only by going to these places you appreciate the magnitude, such as in Amman and Jordan, where there is a huge Palestinian ghetto north of the city where people have been born and have been raised and live there as adults. Having said all that, these countries are incredible places to visit and have some of the most wonderful, peaceful, and indeed generous people I have met anywhere. In fact, we went with Mom and Dad and my wife Allison and Maya and Lachlan to Jordan about 18 months ago, where we traveled from the north right down to the south in Petra, where we met some of these wonderful people. The kids didn't think that traveling for a week, seven people in a small van, was exactly their idea of the best way to spend a week. So we subsequently took them to London and Paris that they did enjoy a lot. They enjoyed Jordan, but they really enjoyed London and Paris, especially going to Disney. They enjoyed it so much that the next trip we took them on was to Syria. The biblical significance of Syria, and in fact Damascus, is the setting of this exhortation. Some believe that Damascus is the longest continuously inhabited city on the planet. In fact, the earliest reference to the city is found in Genesis 10, where the list of Shem's sons include Aram, the leader of those who now occupy present-day Syria. Damascus became prominent in part because of its supply of water and location. It is situated on a large, somewhat fertile plain where over 2,000 feet above sea level and is in close proximity to two rivers, Abana and Sephar, as noted in Scripture. Several important trade routes intersected at Damascus during biblical times. Abram passed through on his way to the promised land, and Jacob, while fleeing Esau, traveled to Laban via this magnificent city. Damascus was also a bustling trade center. Traders came from Egypt, Arabia, and Mesopotamia and converged on its bazaars. Each street had its specialized crafts, such as saddlers, silk merchants, silver and copper smiths, woodworking, slipper, and meat sellers. Today, Straight Street in the middle of the city is flanked with shops, some of which continue to sell these goods. The Lord Jesus Christ references this street when speaking to Ananias, a disciple of Christ, in Acts chapter 9 and verse 11. And as the passage provides reference to Paul, who we focus on in a few minutes, I'll read a few more verses. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all those who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." And close to Straight Street is an excavated house that is believed to be Ananias's, which, when we explored it together, was a fantastic opportunity for a short Sunday school lesson. When Damascus first appears in the Bible, it is a city-state amongst others in northern Syria. The most important of these was Hamath. And 2 Samuel chapter 8 tells about how David fought Moab and their Syrian allies from the area, eventually defeating them and going on to occupy Damascus. Solomon's lack of faith later led to rebellion in the city and the setting up of a new kingdom based in Damascus. It was from this time onwards that the city became a perpetual threat used by God to punish Israel for their continued waywardness. The division of the kingdom gave the Syrians based in Damascus their opportunity to extend their own power while Israel and Judah fought each other or sought Syrian help against one another. In fact, the kings of Syria, Israel, and Judah engaged in war for 170 years. And despite the almost continuous strife and an attempt by the king of Syria to arrest him, Elijah lived in Damascus as well. And it was through him that a change in dynasty was brought to fruition with detrimental consequences for Israel. Like the queen of Sheba, Naaman of Damascus had become aware of the greatness of the God of Israel from a slave girl. Although Israel lacked belief, the truth was preserved in Damascus. Naaman was instructed by Elijah to bathe in the Jordan River to be healed of his leprosy, as it was farther away than the Abana and Pharpar rivers mentioned earlier. He resisted in anger. But after the persistence of his servants, he did go to the Jordan River, and he became healed. He returned to Elijah in Damascus, a healed and changed man, asking for forgiveness for the times that he accompanied his master, the king of Israel, to the house of Rimmon. Hadad Rimmon was a variation of Baal, the god of the storm who lived in the northern sky and brought rain. He was associated with Mount Hermon, to which all the altars of Baal faced. It was after exploring Damascus for a few days that Allison and the children and I, with our guide Fayez and our driver Mohammed, headed to the northeastern area of Syria, where we passed signs that said Iraq that way and Baghdad that way. And thankfully, we kept on going. And we came across the city of Palmyra, where there is a huge, well-preserved temple built for Baal, the god of storms and weather. And with very few visitors there on a beautiful afternoon, we basically had the area to ourselves. And Fayez, who has a history degree but unable to get work in that area as a tour guide, was fantastically well-versed in the area. He brought to life this incredible temple for the children to show them the huge animal gate and asking them why was it so big. And they were able to answer that it was because camels would have to come through for sacrifice. And the steps still there, that where the people would sit to inspect the animals as they came through prior to going around seven times the altar before being sacrificed in the area that we were shown, that showed basically a well with a drain where the animals were slaughtered. And frescoes, stone carvings, all there for us to see firsthand, all on display and made for yet another fantastic Sunday school lesson. The scriptures contain many prophecies about the demise of Damascus. Isaiah 17, verses 1 to 3, predicts a time of destruction which takes place when the Assyrians swept down into the area. Tiglath-Pileser sacked the city in 732 BC after the Syrians had conspired with Pekah of Israel against Syrian lordship in 2 Kings chapter 16. Ruled over by Assyrians, then Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and then the Romans, Damascus lost influence that it once had. However, even in the Roman times, it was a fine city, having been restored by Herod the Great. And Acts 9 tells of a significant Jewish population. It was on the road to this magnificent city that Paul initiated his morphing from being a torturer of Gentiles to being a humble servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read this morning, Paul was blinded by a bright light from heaven on the road to Damascus just prior to the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to him. After this encounter, Paul's companions had to lead him by the hand into the city because of the brilliance of the light. Imagine the stress and the anxiety experienced by Paul when he encountered the Lord Jesus Christ. Reading from Acts 22, verse 6 to 11, about noon, from the NIV, about noon as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you, Lord? I asked. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting, he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. Get up, the Lord said, and go into Damascus. There you will be told all that you have been assigned to do. My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. In fact, starting from this event near Damascus until his death, Paul's life provided key lessons in what we need to focus on in our walk in Christ. Paul's writings, experiences, and the scriptures teach us to humbly acknowledge our sinful nature. In writing to the Romans, chapter 7, Paul admitted, I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. We need to humbly acknowledge our human weakness. Paul's life shows we need to admit our weakness and that our real strength, the strength that really matters, doesn't come from our achievements, but from our Heavenly Father and His Son. This is what the Lord says. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord, from Jeremiah. Humbly acknowledge that God knows what is best for us. Paul accepted that God knew what was best for him, even in his suffering. Paul's temporary blindness we read about from Acts 22 forced him to mentally stop and think about who he had been to that point and who he needed to become. And this is what our repentance should do for us, whether it be Sunday morning, meeting, or during the week, to turn us from the things of this life and focus us on God and his Son, having the faith to endure our sufferings, knowing that God is aware of them. We can be comforted in the great hope that lies ahead for us. Reading from Romans 8. This Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I, being the Apostle Paul, consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And to humbly acknowledge that God's will should be our will. Paul's life teaches us that as humble servants to our Heavenly Father, we have freedom from the consequences of sin and death. In writing to the Ephesians from prison in Rome, Paul says the following, which applies to us as much as it does to the Ephesians in chapter 4. As a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. The calmness of mind Paul experienced due to his confidence in his position was illustrated in his writings to the Philippians from prison as well, in chapter 4. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. In verses 11 to 13, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. The first letter to the Corinthians includes Paul's account of his life-changing encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul remains a humble and faithful person from that point toward onward because his blessings were always at the forefront of his mind. And towards the end of his life, he was able to write to Timothy from prison in Rome with complete confidence because of his commitment to that which is Christ-like. Reading 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. At a time of heightened turmoil throughout parts of the Middle East, we are reminded of the grave inequities, the corruption, and the brutality of personkind. While there are millions of Arabs who are just like us here, that have the same needs and wants and desires for a peaceful existence to raise their families, there has been a very long history. Deep religious foundations, poverty, and periodic strife that this world has not known for decades. In fact, after leaving Palmyra, we went west in Syria to Homs and to see what Lawrence of Arabia wrote to be the best Crusader castle he had seen of 30 that he had reviewed. In completely intact on a hill above the city. You could tour it and see 700-year-old placements for horses, stone placements for horses to be tied up, a kitchen that was still intact with a chimney and an oven for the soldiers. It was amazing. On the way there, another Sunday school lesson began, and this time very abruptly. On the way there, we were going down a road and had to pull over very quickly because there was a group of people on the road and we couldn't get by. As it turned out, this group of people was a Bedouin tribe having a fight with another Bedouin tribe at a distance of just far enough outside of reach of rocks being thrown. And we pulled over and we couldn't turn around because of the road being blocked in this fight. And after what felt like hours of watching rocks being thrown and listening to yelling and screams and seeing the anxiety and the tears, one tribe finally moved off the road into the desert, and our driver, Muhammad, sped off as quickly as he could. For the next several miles, we spoke to Fayez, our guide, about what had happened, and he was quite certain that the one tribe would have accused the other of stealing animals, whether camels or sheep, from the others. And he made an interesting point that it wouldn't be the police that would sort this out, but in fact the police would ask the tribal leaders to sort it out themselves because they would have no influence. And while recent technology in the form of Facebook and Twitter is having a massive impact, this is the dichotomy of the Middle East, when north of Damascus we have a tribal encounter that would have been the same that could have occurred at the time of Paul. Damascus is one of those cities that has a very long history, deep religious foundations, poverty, and periodic strife, and is of huge biblical significance. Through the study of Scripture, we can be filled with amazement of a city that was first referenced in Genesis, had a profound impact on Israel, and was where Paul was approaching to reap more havoc on Gentiles prior to changing to become a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We as well are too often on a road that we shouldn't be on. But by having the Lord Jesus Christ join us in our thoughts at difficult times, we have the potential to change direction. And during our suffering, we have the continual support of the Good Shepherd and God that assures us the suffering will be temporary. Throughout the ages, Gentiles like those in Paul's time have suffered greatly, living in rudimentary conditions focused on survival from hunger, disease, persecution, and war. About an hour northwest of Damascus is a very ancient, small village called Malula, where Muslims and Christians peacefully coexist as they have done for centuries and as people have done throughout the Middle East. There is a very small 1,700-year-old church there. It was built in 300 AD, where we had the privilege of listening to a local resident recite the Lord's Prayer in Aramaic, which has often been referred to as the language of Christ. Alone in this tiny church, we listened to the melodic sounds of Aramaic that was, in short, overwhelming. While listening, images of the residents of the Gentiles that lived in the area came to mind, including, amongst others, the cold weather, where it can snow there, the hunger, the disease, the persecution over the years with the changes, and war that they would have had to endure. As we sit in this beautiful building that we might take for granted, in this idyllic city by global standards that we might take for granted, let us keep in mind that we are not living in Egypt, Jordan, or Syria, dealing with the current unrest, that we are not in one of the many places where in total 1.2 billion people will go hungry tonight, and where we have amongst the best health care in the world. We have been very richly blessed by simply being able to enter this building. And as a result, we should have the fervor of Paul to do God's work. With overwhelming joy, humbleness, and genuine thanksgiving like Paul, we should partake of the bread, and the wine is a symbol of the Lord Jesus Christ's body and blood that was sacrificed for his friends.